All right. Thank you, Brother Adam and Miss Leanne. That was wonderful. Take your Bibles and be turning, if you would please, to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. If you need a Bible, hold your hand right up, if you would please, and receive a word of one of the copies right up here on the front row there, brother. There we go. Brother Tom in the back there. All right. There we go. Good, good. 1 Kings 18. Just keep your hands up. We've got plenty of Bibles. If you need a Bible, anybody else need a Bible, we'll get some more for you. Anybody else? 1 Kings chapter 18. All right. 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll find it on page 412 if you're using one of our Bibles this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, page 412, if you would please. 412. Today we continue our study in the life of Elijah, that great prophet of God. And we come to a portion of Scripture this morning, an event in the life of the prophet Elijah that many would be considered to be the pinnacle or really high point of Elijah's earthly ministry. He's emboldened by the Lord. He calls the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest and challenges the people of the northern kingdom of Israel to quit compromising with the acceptance of the false worship and idol known as Baal. And so this morning we come to what we're going to refer to as the Battle of the Gods. The Battle of the Gods. If you're physically able to do this, the stand for our scripture reading. If you can't physically, that's fine. Just remain seated. And look with us, if you would please, in verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Notice what the Word of God says. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah, I'm in verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we realize that as there was a battle of the gods in Elijah's day, that battle continues to rage. We realize, Lord, that Lucifer wanted to be like you, be like the Most High. Lord, that he wanted to become God in your place. And there are many gods in this world, would-be gods of men, that men are substituting in your place. And help us to see this morning and leave here convinced in your reality, in the fact that you are the one true living and only God that there is, who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And may we give it to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were here with us last Sunday morning, you'll remember that the prophet Elijah had come out of hiding, so to speak, and had gone to show himself to King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, at the commandment of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 18, look what the Bible says. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Conditions have grown very difficult across the land of Israel. A severe drought has set in. Things are not going very well because of the sin of Ahab and his father. Upon Elijah's arrival, Ahab immediately blames Elijah, as we saw last week in verse 17. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Ahab wanted to put the finger of blame of all of Israel's problems upon Elijah, the man of God, when in reality it was Ahab's fault. And notice Elijah just calls him out on it in verse 18. In verse 18 he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed after Balaam," or followed Balaam. And so Elijah just puts the finger of blame really where the finger of blame was, in the sense that Ahab and his preceding father Omri had forsaken the commandments of God and they had led the nation of Israel into the worship of Baal. We'll not go back and look at all the passages that we've already seen dealing with that this morning. Just understand that Ahab and his father Omri were idolatrous. They led the nation of Israel into idolatry. Their personal lives were in shambles. If you saw their personal lives, you would see moral perversion, sinful indulgence, and great wickedness in the lives of these two kings. Now, Elijah was there to confront the wickedness of King Ahab, but not just to confront the wickedness of the king. He was there to call the nation back to what we might refer to as repentance and national revival. He's seeking to bring them back to a position of the one and only God, to the true God. And we're going to see that as we go through this text this morning. And first of all, we're going to take our Bibles, and as we begin to look at verses 19 through 24, we want to see how Elijah begins to set the stage, if you would please, for the battle of the gods. First of all, I want you to realize that Elijah is in charge. Elijah is in control of the situation. Elijah is going to give orders to Ahab, and Ahab is going to follow those orders. Notice, if you would please, in verse 19, he gives them two pieces of instruction that Ahab will follow. Notice in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel." So the first thing that Elijah says is, "Ahab, I want you to gather all the folks. You send throughout the kingdom and you get all the people of Israel to come down to Mount Carmel." There was a reason for that. Elijah wanted all of the nation to see for themselves and experience what was about to take place and what was about to transpire. He realized that there's going to be a battle that's going to take place. He knows in his heart, because he's a man of faith and a man of reality of believing in the God of heaven, that God is going to show himself strong on his behalf and that God is going to win the victory. And he wanted all the people to behold the victory that God himself was going to win. So he says, "Ahab, I want you to gather all the folks together and come and bring them down to Mount Carmel." If you get your Bible maps out sometime, don't do it now because you'll diddle-daddle and not pay attention. But a little bit later on, when you want to diddle-daddle and not pay attention, get your Bible map out. You'll see that that Mount Carmel is over by the Mediterranean. It's just off the coast a little ways. It's up around the region of Megiddo and the valley of Megiddo, where there's going to be a tremendous battle one of these days, prophetically speaking, in the land of Israel. All right, so he's gathering all the nation of Israel together. Remember, the kingdoms have split. He's not talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. He's talking about the northern kingdom known as Israel. He says, "Now while you're gathering them, I want you to gather up the false prophets." Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel." He says, "Also the prophets of Baal, 400 and what? 50. So understand, there's 450 prophets of Baal. He says, "I want you to gather those folks up." And he says, "And the prophets of the groves." There were two sets of prophets, if you would please. The prophets of Baal, the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So he says, "I want you to gather up all these false prophets, and I want you to bring them up to Mount Carmel, where I am going to be." He's setting the stage. So you just follow the text. Get in your mind, if you could please, if you can imagine, here's Mount Carmel. He's going to be up on Mount Carmel. He's gathering these folks around. He's gathering the false prophets of Baal. And the drama begins to unfold, if you would please. In verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." So he's doing exactly what Elijah requests of him to do. And once the people get there, in verse 21, the hour of decision is now upon them. Elijah calls upon them to make a decision, to decide once and for all, to make up their mind. Notice verse 21. Elijah came unto the people and said, how long, now get this, how long halt ye between two, what, opinions? In other words, he's talking about you're wavering, you're going back and forth, if you would please. And he says, how long do you halt between these two opinions? He says, now, if the Lord, if Jehovah, notice in your Bibles, the word Lord is in all capitals. It's there for a reason. L-O-R-D, all capitals. G-O-D, all capitals. Anytime you see God or Lord in the Old Testament, in all capitals, it is there letting you know it's speaking about Jehovah. So he's saying, hey, if Jehovah be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Make up your mind. Quit wavering on this issue. And, you know, what Elijah was dealing with there is something that we deal with even today. You know, apparently back in Elijah's days, there were plenty of people who were seeking to be fence straddlers in the kingdom of Israel. People who couldn't really make up their minds which God they were really going to embrace and which God they were really going to follow, if you would please. People who didn't really want to be outspoken, if you would please, for one particular deity as being God. People that in Elijah's day who were seeking to be politically correct and tolerant of other faiths and going along with the flow of the cultural relevancy of the day and not seeking to rock the boat. And if you're sitting out there this morning and thinking that your pastor is taking a jab at the world in which we're living in, you're right. Because tolerance and political correctness and cultural relevancy has swayed a multitude of people across this nation to forget and to forsake the God of the Bible. The God who made this nation great in years past. They've all but forsaken him. And here at our church, I just want you to understand, for those of you who have been around for a while, you already do. But for those of you that are new, I just want you to understand that we're much more concerned about biblical accuracy than we are political correctness. Amen. We're not trying to bow the knee to Baal. We're not trying to bow the knee to the government or to political activists. We are bowing the knee to our God and to His Word. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. We believe it is inerrant. We believe it's infallible. We believe it's inspired. We hold it to be true in all that it has to say. And we believe that the Word of God is to be our sole authority for faith and practice. What that means is we believe that this book is to dictate what we believe, and we believe that this book is to dictate how we behave. And I believe that if we just conform our beliefs to the Word of God and conform our pattern life to the Word of God, at the end of the day, everything will be just fine.
Amen.
But unfortunately, there are many that are wavering on that. We're not ashamed and we're not timid to call the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is our creator and maker, the one true and only real God that there is. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I'm not going to apologize for my God. There's nothing to apologize about for Him. Isaiah chapter 42, if you would please. Page 750 if you're using one of our Bibles. And go with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll look at a couple of different passages here in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42... I want you to notice, if you would please, in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 8, the Bible says this. The Bible says, I am the Lord. Again, Lord being in all capitals. So God is saying, I am the Jehovah. I am the eternal, self-existent God who had no beginning, who has no ending, who always has been, who always will be. I am Jehovah. He says, that is my name. And he says, and my glory, my praise, my honor, my reputation will I not give to another, neither my praise to do what? To what? Graven images. What was the nation of Israel doing? Giving the glory that belonged to God to the image of Baal. They'd gone off to worship Balaam. By the way, Balaam and Baal, referring to the same idol god, if you would please. Notice, if you would, over in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. By the way, Isaiah chapter 45 is a great chapter in the Word of God. I would encourage you to maybe put a little note by that and read it sometime this week. I think it'll be an encouraging chapter to you. In Isaiah chapter 45, you do read your Bible, don't you? I hope so. Isaiah chapter 45, notice if you would please, in Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 18. In Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 18, notice what the Word of God says. It says, "For thus saith the Lord," again, all capitals, Jehovah, God, the eternal self-existent one, who had no beginning, who has no end, the one who created all things. Notice he says, "For thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, that created the heavens." So he says, I'm the one that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth. He says, I am the one that formed this earth. He says, I made it. He established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. I am the Jehovah, and there is none else. What's he saying? There's no God beside me. I'm the one who did it. I'm the one that created the heavens. I'm the one that formed the earth. I'm the one that made it to be inhabited. And by the way, we're the inhabitants. And we've been made in his image, created in the image of Almighty God. Isn't that wonderful? Don't have to go around thinking, you might want to think that's your ancestors. It's not mine. Some of them may have acted like that, but that's not my ancestors. Amen. We've been made in the image of God and created by God. And of all the planets that are out in the universe, there's only one that was fit for man to live on. And that was Earth. And God designed it just for us. Just for us. What a wonderful thought. Now follow the thrust of what's taking place. He says, verse 19, he says, I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. See, that's our position. We believe that God declares things that are right. Satan wants us to believe that God's a liar. He tried to convince Eve of that in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? He was trying to convince her that God's not telling you the truth. God's not being good to you, etc. No, God speaks that which is right. God is a God of righteousness. Verse 20, he says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the mountains, they have no knowledge that set up the wood or the graven image. Again, he's talking about idolatry there. In the book of Isaiah, it's really hammering away at the fact that the children of Israel had gone off into idolatry, trying to call them back to a right relationship with their God. And he says, and pray unto a God that cannot save. You're talking to a God that can do nothing for you. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, the Jehovah, and there is no God else? Look at this now. There is no God else beside who? Me. I am a just what? God. And a what? Savior. And there is none beside me. We're not ashamed. We're not tempted to call the God of the Bible the true, living, real God of this universe. And neither are we ashamed or timid to state that there is one way and one way alone to come to know that God of the universe, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just addressing some of the cultural relevancy of the day and age in which we're living in. First Timothy chapter 2, if you would please. Folks who don't want us to be bold about our God, and folks that want us to be accepting of many different views of different ways to come to know God. And yet the Bible says that there's one way to know God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice, if you would, page 1275. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, look down in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Look what the Bible says. The Bible says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have some folks to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Does it say that? No, it says, "Have a few folks to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Does it say that? No, the Bible says, here's something that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He wants how many men? All men to be what? Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved, but it doesn't change His desire. His desire is for all men to be saved and for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, how do they do it? Verse 5, "For there is one God, not a multitude of gods, not many gods. There is one God, the God of the Bible." And the Bible says, "And there is one," what? "Mediator between God and man." Why do we need a mediator? Because we're at odds with God. God is holy, righteous, and just, and we are sinful, corrupt, and evil. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we need a mediator to be able to bring us to God. And that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the Bible goes on to say. "There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself," look at this, "He gave Himself a" what? "A ransom for all to be testified in due time." I'm going to kidnap Britain. Nobody's going to know I did it. Come on, Britain, you come with me. You're a kidnap kid, okay? I'm going to kidnap Britain. I'm going to take her and hide her somewhere. Go hide, Britain. Go hide. Nobody knows where she is. But I'm going to send a note over to Carrion's house. Or else give a phone call. I won't give a phone call. You might identify me. All right? You want to see Britain back? You got to pay me $10,000. And here's how you can do it. I give her all the details on how to do it. She goes down to the bank, gets $10,000, goes over to Friar's Gate, puts it into the third barrel of the trash can out in the play ball field. I got a plan. How long at this? You ever want to see Britain again? $10,000. What does Carrion do? She goes hysterical first thing. Right? Next thing she does, she calls me up. "You never know what happened. Somebody kidnapped Britain. They need $10,000. I need you to help me get $10,000. Okay? I don't tell her I'm the one that kidnapped her, okay? You can tell this wasn't really thought through, but you get the point, okay? The point is, if she wants to get Britain back, there's a what? Ransom that has to be what? Paid. In order for God to get us, there's one mediator between God and man, and in order for Jesus to be that mediator, He had to pay the what? The ransom. He had to pay the price. Go ahead, Britain. You're free. Aren't you glad? Huh? Look at it. She's happy. She's smiling. I'm delivered. When we get delivered from our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're happy. There's a joy in our lives. Unfortunately, we're living in a time in American history where, religiously speaking, no one wants to offend anyone. Where we are being taught, can you give me a little more volume, Brother Gant? Or Brother Gant? Brother Carlton? Brother Gant can't give me a bit of volume. Thank you. We're living in a time in American history where, religiously speaking, no one wants to offend anyone. Where, you know, folks want you to come across as though everybody's right, nobody's wrong. So the truth of salvation through God's Son alone has been compromised. And the truth is not upheld. We have a world that wants to believe that there are many ways in which they can go to God, whatever their God might be called. And yet the Bible teaches that there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. Why is He that one mediator? Because He paid the what? He paid the ransom. He paid the price to set us free. And that one who paid the price to set us free in John chapter 14 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. He's the only way. The only way. He's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. And my friend, I want to say something here this morning, and I'm going to say it kindly, but I'm going to say it emphatically. If anyone in this world that we're living in today is going to have eternal life in heaven with God, they must come to God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's no other way for them to come. No other way. They must come to believe in Jesus and the sacrifice that He made on the cross of Calvary, and that alone to be their way to heaven. Look over in John chapter 6, a couple of verses, and then we'll go back to 1 Kings. John chapter 6, if you would, please. Page 1123, John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, notice if you would, in John chapter 6, two verses. In John chapter 6, in verse 35, first of all. In John chapter 6, in verse 35, the Bible says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." What kind of bread is He? He's the bread of what? He's the bread of life. So He says, "He that cometh to Me," you come to Him for salvation. He says, "You'll never" what? "Hunger." He says, "He that believeth on Me," you'll never what? "Thirst." He says, "I'll satisfy that spiritual longing in your soul for the assurance that your sin's forgiven and heaven is your home." And notice He says in verse 47, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me," what does He promise? That person says, God says, that person hath or has what? Everlasting life. So our world today needs to realize that there's one God. There's one way to come to that God. There's one way to do it, and that's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the book of 1 Kings, if you would please. Elijah calls out to the nation of Israel, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Today I think the cry is, America, how long halt ye in your multitude of opinions, embracing all these false gods, if you would please. And as I pointed out last Sunday morning back in 1 Kings chapter 18, the sad state of affairs that the Bible says, "And the people answered him not a word." Isn't that sad? Yeah. That's sad. I wish there had been some who would have stood up and said, "Elijah, we're with you." But they stood there in indecision. And by the way, indecision is a decision. So Elijah goes on to explain his plan of action. Verse 22, look at it if you would please. In verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people," he says, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So he says, "Here I am, I'm the sole prophet of God, and there's 450 prophets of Baal." To me, that seems to say that there's 450 to 1. But then I add the other 400 prophets in there, and it's 850 to what? 1. Now, that's not very good odds, the way we look at things. Who would like to be outnumbered 850 to 1? Well, the answer is none of us. None of us. None of us like those odds. But in reality, that's not the equation. You know, that's how we look at it. We look at it 850 to 1. That's not the equation. The equation was this: 850 to 1 plus God. And what mattered was not the 1. What mattered was the plus God. And we're going to see that this morning. God was on his side. And let me say here this morning that, you know, we may be people who are way outnumbered in the world in which we live in today, as far as where we stand, the beliefs we embrace, the lifestyle that we choose to live, etc., etc., etc. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. The equation is not all those out in the world versus those of us in the minority. The equation is those minority plus who? God. And if God is on our side, one with God is a majority. We just need to realize that. And while we think that there's strength in numbers, because that's what we've been taught. We've been taught that all of our life. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. As God's people, we have to come to realize there's strength in God. That's where the strength is. Our strength lies in God. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Isaiah with me, please. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Boy, if I thought my strength lied in myself or my strength lied in the numbers of the folks of this church, boy, I'd be scared half to death. Wouldn't you? I know I'm not very strong. I know I'm weak. But God is almighty. God is all powerful. God is strong. There's nothing our God cannot do. In Isaiah chapter 26, notice please, page 735. Isaiah chapter 26, look down in your Bibles if you would please, in verse 4. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting," what? "Strength." So what's it saying as God's people? We need to trust in our God. And in our God we can find not simple strength like we have, not weak strength like we have. We can find in our God everlasting, what? "Strength." That's the promise of Scripture. Take your Bibles and look over in Isaiah chapter 12. We find something similar here in Isaiah chapter 12. The book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 12. And in Isaiah chapter 12, look down in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible says this. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Hey, God is our answer. God is our solution. And the Bible says, we'll trust in Him. We'll not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my what? "Strength." And He is my what? "Song." He also has become my salvation. What a wonderful thing to take your word and study out, if you would please, all the places in the Word of God where it speaks of God being the strength of His people. Over and over and over and over and over. God is the strength of His people. Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life." The strength of my life. "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 68 and verse 35. "O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy place. The God of Israel is He that giveth strength and power unto His people." What's He give us? Strength and what? Power. Mark it down and don't forget it, church. One with God is a majority. If God is on your side, you don't have to be worried about being outnumbered. Now, some of you, a couple of weeks ago when I announced our upcoming miracle offering, almost had eternal hiccups. Pastor would like for us to do what? Did he say 350,000? Did he really say that? Did I really hear him right? I mean, some of you really got, you know, your heart rate up. And some of you since that time have really thought about that thing. And you know, your equation has become something like this. 350,000 and 35. Because there's 35 family units that are members of our church. And that's your equation. 350,000 versus 35. No, that's not the equation. 350,000, 35 plus God. And the deal is not the 35. The deal is the plus God. I mean, if I thought, you know, if I thought we could do it, I would have never called it a miracle offering. If we can do it, it's not a miracle. If God enables us to do it, it will be a miracle. And it will not be us, it will be God. You understand what I'm saying here this morning? We just have to keep our perspective on our God. On our God. Now let's go back, if you would please. Elijah's going to challenge these guys. And let's see what happens in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you would please. Elijah makes a proposal to the people who have gathered there. In verse 22, it says, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So he's saying, hey, listen, I'm all here alone. There you've got 450 of your prophets. Here's what we want to do. Verse 23, "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it." And he says, "And I'll dress the other bullock, I'll cut the other bullock up, I'll lay it on wood, and put no fire under it." All right? Then he goes down to verse 24, and he says, "And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth my fire, let him be God." Now understand, Elijah's on top of this mountain. He's saying this to the nation of Israel. He's saying it to all those people that have gathered. And so he says, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little contest. And whichever God sends down fire from heaven and consumes the bullock, then let that God be God. And all those people who stood silent before opened their mouths and answered and said, verse 24, look at it, "It is well," what? "Spoken. Elijah, we take you up. Whichever God answers by fire, he's going to be our God." So the contest of the gods, the battle of the gods, is ready to go. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll notice that in the center of the reference there, by the way, this is not inspired. This is man's notes. But you'll see it says Jehovah versus Baal. You see that in the center there of your Bible? It says what? Jehovah versus what? Baal. So he's about ready to get into a battle here, and it's a battle between Jehovah God and Baal. Now, when I was a kid growing up, and even now, I'm not into sports. So if you want to talk to Pastor about sports, you know, I'll listen, but I'll be bored half to death, okay? I'm just not into sports. You want to talk to me about fishing? Okay, all right. But, you know, as far as football and baseball and all the, you know, thing that people talk about, you know, Braves in Atlanta, you know, and some folks here in the state of South Carolina, you can box it out all you want to, okay? Whatever, all right? I'm just not interested in that. When I was a kid growing up, really wasn't interested in sports too much either. But I think there was a couple of times when maybe I saw a couple of boxing matches. And, you know, and by the way, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. Why do you enjoy watching people beat up on other people? You know, it just makes no sense to me. I don't even think it's a sport, okay? It's just crazy, all right? But there are a couple of times I saw a couple of boxing matches when I was a kid, you know, and I think the announcer said something on the order of, "And in this corner we've got so-and-so," right? And they announce that guy, and then they say, "And in this corner we've got so-and-so." And then they're about ready to ring a bell and come out and do their thing, right? And it then goes something like that. Well, that's sort of what we've got in this text. Yeah? In one corner we've got the true God. In another corner we've got a false God. And the battle is beginning. Notice what takes place. Elijah was a gentleman. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first." You guys go first. "For your many. And call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under." In verse 26 it says, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us." So for 3 hours, these guys are crying out to Baal, asking Baal to hear them. And the Bible says, but there was no what? There was no voice, nor any that what? Answered. So for 3 hours, these guys are crying out to Baal to send fire down from heaven and consume the bullock. And for 3 solid hours, there is nothing that goes on, other than the fact that they're crying out. By the way, let me tell you here this afternoon or this morning that Baal was the chief deity of the Canaanite pantheon. He was considered to be the Lord of heaven. And any time these people heard thunder or saw lightning, they would say, there's Baal. They gave him credit for that. Now, if Baal is Lord of heaven, and he's represented by thunder and lightning, they considered him to be the God of fire. And if there's anything that the God of fire ought to be able to do, is send down fire. Wouldn't you think so? And he's had 3 hours to do it. And what's happened? Nothing. And that takes me back to Psalm 136 that we saw last week. Remember Psalm 36, 136 that we saw last week? Idols, they have mouths, but they cannot what? Why haven't they heard from Baal? Because he can't what? He can't speak. He can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they cannot breathe. Just dead idols. And so nothing happens for 3 hours. Verse 27. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. So he gave them 3 hours of opportunity. Nothing happened, so now he begins to mock them. He begins to say, now I wish I'd have been there for this. I really do. Why don't you guys cry aloud? In other words, he's saying, why don't you get a little louder? For he's a God. Maybe he's talking. He's on the phone. You didn't know they had cell phones back then, but he's on his cell phone. Isn't that what people do today? Get on their cell phone and get distracted? He's talking. Maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's in a journey. He's on a trip. You just can't get a hold of him. Peradventure, he's sleeping. He's just up there taking a snooze. You guys need to wake him up. You need to get a little bit louder. It must be awakened. So that really provoked these guys. And notice verse 28, it says, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out of them. Isn't that sad? What Elijah says provokes them. They get louder, and not only do they get louder, they get more desperate. In their desperation, they cut themselves, thinking that that would appease their God and that he would send fire down from heaven. Aren't we thankful that our God doesn't have to be appeased by cutting ourselves or even sacrificing our children to them? Because they did sacrifice their children to some of these false idols. Isn't that sad? I'm glad the one and only who's appeased our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's forever taking care of our sin. Some folks say, what really matters is sincerity. Doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you are sincere. I would say those 450 prophets of Baal were sincere. But where did it get them? Nowhere. And I say this morning that sincerity is no substitute for truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that it is the truth that shall set men free. We see manifest in this text faith. But they had faith in the wrong object. They had faith in the wrong person. Their faith is resting in Baal. By the way, faith is a wonderful thing, but for it to be of effect and do anything for you, you must have it in the right object. And our faith must rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's some practical application that can be drawn from the text, if you would please. Elijah was very patient. Truth of the matter, he gave these false prophets 6 hours. 6 hours for fire to come down from heaven, from Baal. Nothing happened. Now it's Elijah's turn. Now we get to the good part. Look down in verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Elijah takes over. He says to all the people, first thing he says to the people, he says what? Come near unto me. In other words, he gathers them up around that mountain. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Because he wants them all to see. He wants them all to experience what is going to take place. He doesn't want there to be any room for doubt. He doesn't want there to be any room for questioning. He doesn't want there to be any room for accusations of some type of trickery on Elijah's part. He wants them to be there to see it and experience it for themselves. Verses 31 and 32. Elijah takes 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. So he takes those 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He builds an altar. And notice with the stones, verse 32, he builds the altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar. He digs this trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. It's a pretty deep trench, if you would please. He put wood in order, verse 33. God is a God of order, is he not? He cut the bullock in pieces. He laid him on the wood. And he said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Some liberal folks want to say, hey, they couldn't get water because they had a drought. Mount Carmel's down by the Mediterranean Sea. They could get water. They came up and they brought those barrels and they doused it on that sacrifice. Notice what the Bible says. They brought that water up. They poured it on the sacrifice. In verse 33, he put the wood in order. He cut the bullock in pieces. He said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Then he says in verse 34, he says, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And then he says, hey, do it the third time. And they did it the what? Third time. They got 12 barrels of water on this stuff. Last time I checked, that's not the way to get a fire started. And you fellas going camping with us Friday night, you're going to try to start the fire like that? You stay at home. That's all you know about camping, you stay at home. Doesn't work that way, does it? One man with God. The key, with God. With God. Came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, the Elijah prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I've done all these things according to thy word. By the way, he prays totally different than the false prophets prayed. He's a true man of God, and he's praying to the true God. He just asked God to intervene. He asked God to work. He asked God to do the miraculous. He said, God, I'm just doing what you've told me to do. I'm just doing what you've said. And the Bible says in verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. How about it, folks? That's our God. Our God can send fire from heaven. Our God can send fire from heaven and not just consume the bullock. He can consume the bullock. He can consume the wood. He can take care of the stones and he can lick up the dust and he can take care of all the water that's there. That's the God that we serve. That's our God. And then that national time of repentance and revival that Elijah was after takes place. Verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They should have been ashamed, shouldn't they? Just like our nation ought to be ashamed. We got national sins that we ought to be ashamed of. Instead, we hold our heads up in pride and arrogance. And we should humble ourselves and cry out to God for mercy. Righteousness exalteth the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. They stopped halting between two opinions. They came to embrace the God that they should have embraced and been faithful and loyal to all along. And Elijah says in verse 40, take the prophets of Baal and don't let one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So the false prophets are taken and they're slain. And then Elijah says to Ahab, verse 41, get thee up and eat and drink, for there's sound of abundance of rain. And I see in that verse that healing begins to take place to the nation. As we saw last week, the promise to the nation of Israel. If my people, which are called by my name, shall, number one, do what? Humble themselves and pray. Turn from their what? He says, I'm going to hear from heaven and heal their what? And Elijah says, Ahab, you better head home. It's going to rain. You don't want to get caught in the rain. You see, there's a healing that's going to begin to take place. May God help us to realize a couple of things here this morning as we conclude. As a church, our equation is not some big thing that we're facing and us as a small little people. We may face a big thing, and we do, but we are a people with our God. Let's not forget that. We're a people with our God. And if God can call far down from heaven, He can take care of our big problems.
Amen.
He's able. He's able. He's able. God is able. So let's remember that as a church. And then as a nation, may we remember our need to humble ourselves before God. To realize that our nation is not in the condition where God can bless it. It just sort of gets me when I hear our politicians close their speeches and they say, "And God bless America." As though they think that God ought to bless this nation. We have very little in this nation of which God can bless. I know how we need to pray and how we need to be salt and light for God in the days in which we're living. Let's pray.